before I read out of there, I just had another verse here that I kind of wanted to start with. In Jeremiah 9:23 through 24, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." So, question I have too is like, what do we boast in? And then going to Mark, I thought it was a good verse to start with, and this kind of corresponds with what I was talking about with the love of the world. Mark, chapter 10, starting at verse 23 there. So then, and Jesus, looking around, and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So, we are starting here, which is after the rich young ruler. After the rich young ruler asked Jesus how he may inherit eternal life, and after some dialogue here, finally says that he needs to sell all that he has and to give to the poor, and the rich man goes away sorrowful. And after the young man leaves, Jesus looks around, and he tells his disciple how hard it is for the rich to enter into heaven. Not that it's hard to enter, but how hard it is for the rich. And the disciples were surprised at these words. After all, they probably knew Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, which describes many blessings and physical blessings and spiritual blessings. And in 1 Chronicles 29, 12, it says, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all, and your hand is powerful and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." Or maybe they were close to Job's friends who said in Job 15:29, regarding a wicked man, it says, "He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth." However, there was a wrong conclusion that was believed in the time of Jesus' day. The belief that riches or prosperity was a sign of God's favor and of virtue, and the opposite was true, meaning that if you were not rich, God was displeased with you. That can be seen among Christians, even contemporary Christians, like in Luke, in 13:1-5. There were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, Do you think that they are worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Even this mindset was within the disciples' thought, as revealed in John 1:9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, by saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. But if they had a more thorough study of Scripture, they might have known better. For instance, in Psalm 73:12, it says, Behold, these are the ungodly, which are always at ease. They increase in riches. Or even the one that I opened up from in Jeremiah 9 here. It says, Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. In any case, we can see on why the disciples were shocked at these words, that it would be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But notice how he starts. He says, children, a term of endearment. We might use that word today for adults as a reprimand for immaturity, but here it is out of love. Children, as if the vulnerable are equal to error, as if he was bringing to the point on how hard it is to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not only is it for the rich, but also for all. As he said before the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:13-14 says, Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It is difficult to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Yes, so difficult for a rich man, even impossible. And Jesus continues in verse 25, It says, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There are many different interpretations of this passage. One is that it is hard for a camel with all its packings and belongings. It would have to relieve those and unload it in order to get onto its knees and enter and crawl through the eye of the needle, which is the gate into the city. The other is that the scribes miswrote the word camel, and it should have been cable, or rope, into the eye of the needle, because the original Greek, the word camel and cable are very similar. But if that was true, the scribes would have done it in all the accounts of the gospel. Whatever any interpretation you look at it, it only seems to undermine what Jesus is trying to say here. When you can rationalize the impossible as being probable. But the more I look at this passage, it is impossible for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. But the point is that it's impossible as it is for a camel to pass, it would be easier than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. For it is clear that for a rich man in his own power to try to work his way into the kingdom of God is impossible, which makes you think of how strong the hold is of wealth on the heart of the natural man. He is held captive of his mesmerizing charm and at the same time preventing the attitude of the heart and mind necessary for the entrance into God's kingdom. Just look at 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So it sounds like the disciples were listening. Because in verse 26, it says that they were shocked. After listening to Jesus make these absolute terms, they came up with the conclusion that no one can be saved. After all, if the rich can't be saved, and the poor obviously would rather be rich, then it would include all men. So the obvious question would be, who then can be saved? And how did Jesus answer? Verse 27, His eyes fixed themselves on the disciples. Oh, this time of earnestness, this tender love. And then he tells them, with men, this is impossible. And he means exactly that. There is nothing you can do. Man is completely dependent on God alone for salvation. Man can do nothing. If he is to be saved, he must be born again. John 3, 3-5. In other words, whatever stands in the way of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of men is condemned. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. Ah, a way out. With whom all things are possible. It is God through Christ is able to save the man. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That verse we read, with men it is impossible, but with God, for with God all things are possible. In the context here, it is in reference to salvation. Man can't save himself, for that is impossible. The only way one can enter into the kingdom of God is through the possible means of Jesus Christ. We might even use this verse to comfort others in time of despair, which might be appropriate as long as we don't use it as a magic wand. And I just want to focus on this verse mostly for those that have been praying for those in need of salvation, and especially for those that you have been praying for a long time. And to keep our focus on the eternal perspective and thinking outside our own lives or our own box. With men it is impossible, but with God. For God all things are possible. First of all, what is impossible? Or what does the word mean? Incapable of being or occurring. Or a thing should be and not be at the same time. Or it can't happen. We might even use the word interchangeable with probable. Like it is impossible to get along with so-and-so. But we are not talking about that type of impossibility here. Here the word impossible is there is no probability, not a chance, zero. And the description in the verse above confirms that. Whoever wants something more than Christ will forfeit Christ. Man cannot add anything to salvation. Nothing by his means can be saved. And at the time Jesus said this, it was believed that the wealthy were the ones that had more favor from God. And Jesus is saying that's not true. This kind goes along with the love of the world. And I would just stress the point that there is nothing created that can add to our salvation. For it is impossible to sneak into heaven with money, good works, or any other man-made concepts. But here it says, with God, all things are possible. I hope that statement is encouraging to you. With God, all things are possible. One of the definitions of possible is, it's capable of being realized. When looking at definitions for possible, the phrases as examples are usually with the emphasis of a probability. As if it's not common, but it could happen. Which implies hope and practicability, as there is a chance. If we are to have that attitude of the character, like what you find in that movie Dumb and Dumber, I don't know if you've seen that movie or not, and he asks her, is there a chance that we can get together? And she says, like, one in a million. He had that attitude of like, yes, there's a chance. But it seems like that when we look at statistics, probability, we're often discouraged when the odds are against us. We might use some statistics to encourage us to move forward. You know, like we use those sometimes, we say, what are the odds of being struck by lightning? You know, the odds of being struck by lightning is like 1 in 2 million. The odds of being killed by freezing, 1 in 3 million. The odds of being killed in a car crash is 1 in 5,000. The odds of being killed in a tornado is 1 in 2 million. I don't know who comes up with these, but they're interesting to think about. All I know is that the odds of going to heaven with Jesus Christ, our Savior, is 100%. Those are pretty good odds. All things are possible with God. There are many stories in the Old Testament that just show the glory of God, but today I want to look at 1 Samuel 6:1 through 21. Bear with me, this is a little long story, but I'll use it as a point here. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send it away, the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of the tumors and images of the rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in the chest by its side. Then send it away, and let it go, and watch it. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. That word chance there. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the chest with the gold rats, and the images of the tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Okay. And the story continues to go. The ark is returned there. I won't read all that there. But there's a lot of information on here and a lot of messages in this passage on here. It'd be good to go read that all through there again. But you might want to wonder, what does this have to do with things being impossible, or should I say the possible? Here the Philistines stole the ark, and bad things were happening. And they knew that they upset God. So they summoned the priests and the diviners to ask them what they should do. They wanted to appease God so that he would stop the plagues. So they decided to send back the ark. So they built this cart, made some gold tumors and some rats for trespass offerings, in hopes that God would recognize that they knew that they did wrong. Well, in this plan of theirs, to prove that it was from God's responsible for this, even though they had the recollection of what happened to the Egyptians, just to be sure, they wanted to use the cows that have never been yoked, not trained to pull a cart. And they were nursing cows, taken away from their calves. So the natural direction for the cows to travel would have been for them to return to their calves. Okay. They were not naturally, or they wouldn't have been trained to be yoked, so they would have fought against each other or traveled in different directions. The cows did go in the opposite direction that they knew was, so they knew it was supernatural. In other words, their natural reaction, it went against the natural things. In other words, they were kind of testing this as their pagan rituals were told them to do, because we know that we're not supposed to test God, but they knew that they were stacking the deck, basically, saying, "Hey, you know, if this is from God, this is he'll direct these cows." Something to overlook when you read that scripture on there, but it's just interesting on how God used those cows. What we would think the odds were impossible, but with God, it's possible. I know this might be a stretch for what the possibility of gods are, and there are many throughout Scripture. I mean, what are the possibilities of the Egyptians escaping from Pharaoh? Or David defeating Goliath? All the animals in the ark, or even creation itself, something from nothing. All seem impossible, but with God, they are only possible. But they did happen, and they happened, and then we have reference to them. But the reason I picked this passage from 1 Samuel to point out the possibilities of God was that the ark represents God, His presence, and His glory. And when all things are possible for God, it is always for His glory, for His purpose, for His plan. And the reason I kind of point that out, among Christians and even people alike, I think we quote that, all things are possible with God, and we use that for our own magic wand. And it's really for God's glory. And we need to step back and take that eternal perspective. Because, yeah, God can heal the person next to you, but is God going to be glorified in that? And it's His perfect plan. And we don't always see the way He sees things. And I always think of it as sometimes my mind doesn't always think right, but and it's probably a bad analogy, but when you play the game of chess and you have pawns, and those pawns are kind of disposable for your strategy of the whole picture of the game, but they're very important. And we think of sometimes our own lives as being insignificant for the plans of God, but He has a plan for all of us, but we don't always see it. Now going back to Mark chapter 10, verse 28, Peter is thinking about what Jesus is saying about selling all and giving to the poor. And you will have treasures in heaven. And Peter says to Jesus, he says, look, we have given up everything and followed you. What do I get? And if you think about it, didn't they leave everything and follow Jesus? Did they not leave everything? It would seem that the answer would be obvious, that they would have treasures in heaven. But Peter isn't so sure about this. For Jesus just said it is impossible for a man to save himself. For that is God alone who imparts salvation. And Jesus reassures the disciples with comforting answers. Mark 10:29-30 says, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. It seems like a complicated passage, but it is clear that the promise is for all true believers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because they have made a sacrifice, Jesus says, for my sake and for the gospel's sake. Or in other words, they were motivated by love for me and for my message of salvation. Those loyal followers were promised 100-fold, or they will be reimbursed many times over. As if he had quoted Psalm 15:16 in mind, or had Psalm 15:16 in mind, actually, I think it's Proverbs 15:16. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Just listen to these and think of what you would rather have. Are these some of the 100-fold that we enjoy right now? Matthew 7:7 says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6:6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Hebrews 6:19-20, This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 10:34, for ye had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. 1 Peter 1-8, or chapter 1, verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believe, you rejoice with joy, inexpressibly and full of glory. And in spite of persecution, you can enjoy your material possessions far more than the ungodly enjoys theirs. And for the sake of the gospel, some blood relatives might not like being around you anymore. But that's okay. For the sake of the gospel, for now you have new relatives in Christ Jesus. Mark 3:31-35 says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother, my brother? And he looked around in a circle, and those who sat about him, and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And in the age to come, believers are going to receive life everlasting. Or it could be said that we have it good now, even during persecution. But it will be even better and far more abundant in increasing measure in the hereafter. And that only pertains to those in Christ Jesus. I think this was all apparent later for Peter, because he became aware of this later. Just listen to him in Acts 3:6. And then this is Peter saying, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In verse 31 in Mark, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's funny when you think about this verse, you hear and you think, you know what, you quote it, and the words pop out. But as many times as I quote it, I don't think I've ever used that word many. This saying here could be intended as a warning against Peter's presumptions, or a confirmation of Jesus' promise, or even a summary of Jesus' teachings on the nature of discipleship. But we can draw a conclusion that rewards in God's kingdom are not based on earthly standards, such as rank, priority, or durations of time served, personal merit or sacrifice, but on commitment to Jesus and following him faithfully. In the contrast of the rich young ruler, the rich man in society was first, and the poor disciples were, as society puts it, last in the rank of order. But in Christ, the disciples are first, and the rich man was last. What an encouragement for a true disciple. What is impossible for man is possible for God. And may this be an encouragement for you, for what to be boast in. And again, Jeremiah 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in this I delight, says the Lord. Amen.